Lord, we're so grateful we can come to you, and we're so grateful for your word. We pray that we would use it and that correctly and properly. We pray that you would use it to direct our paths. And Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. God's will, how to live in thanksgiving. Now, what this sermon is not, is it is not a sermon about having thanksgiving regarding the feast and the shopping every day. But what it is about is about what our worship team has been directing us in this morning. And that is that we owe the Lord so much. He has given us so much. And we owe him this debt of gratitude. And how can we move from celebrating Thanksgiving one day a year or one day a week as we come into the Lord's house to every day, every moment? How can we do that? And I believe that we can do that through knowing and following God's will. You know, one of the greatest tasks that I've ever been given in my life was given by God, and it was my kids. Laura and I had different plans than having a baby right after we got married, 9, 10 months later. But we thought it would be nice to have some time together for a while, get to know one another, and share that special bond in marriage. But God gave us a child, and we're so grateful. But it was one of the hardest things that I've ever been faced with. You know, some of you have been around children, you have children, you're grandparents, so that means you understand what I'm about to say. And one of the hardest things is to teach our kids those most important things, isn't it? Like, I'm sorry, like, thank you. You know, they're opening Christmas gifts and you're going, say thank you. You know how it is. And we have to work so hard to build those things into our kids. Respect is another thing that we work so hard to teach our kids. You know, and then we realize them just saying it doesn't mean it's coming from their heart. You know, we discipline them, we help them, we encourage them to say and do the right things, but then we hear, I'm sorry. You know, because we've prompted them and demanded that they say that. Or we hear, thank you. And we know it isn't coming from their heart. Why is that so? Why is that such a difficult thing? Well, it's because we as human beings are born self-centered, isn't it? Our little babies, our kids, our delightful ones, are sinners. And they're born self-centered, looking, and we all look to our own will, what we want. So this morning, I want to look at what God wants. What is His will? What is His will for us? And then, as we understand it, as we come to know it and understand it and obey it, we can live in thanksgiving. I'm reminded of Jesus when he taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6, 9. He says, pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. John 15:14, Jesus said, If you love me, you will keep my commandments. But we have a problem, as I just mentioned. We're born sinners. We have children who are born as sinners. And we have this self-centered focus. So we come to the very first will of God, as we understand in Scripture that we as sinners are enemies of God. We deserve His righteous judgment, and which He declared as death. The first will of God, for John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." The will of God is that men come to Christ for salvation. For God is, by His grace and mercy, He provided the payment that we deserved. He demanded death, and we all recognize we are sinners. We deserve that penalty. We deserve death. He provided salvation to all who receive Jesus as their Savior and Lord. We who were once slaves of sin have been purchased or redeemed, and now we belong to Christ. We are His slaves, and He has made us sons. Our worldview has completely changed. We have His Spirit within us. Ephesians 5:15. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." God has given us His Spirit. He convicts us of sin. He regenerates us. He transforms believers into the image of Christ. And He teaches us from His Word. He empowers us to obey His Word. The filling of the Spirit is not a second blessing. He is fully in those whom have received salvation in Christ. We must allow Him to fully control us. We need to recognize that we are always in the presence of Jesus. He's in us. His Spirit is in us. Isn't that incredible? Christ, when He was describing to the disciples that He was going to leave them, He told them that He was going to send a Comforter. He was going to send the Holy Spirit. And that's who He is. He is the Spirit of Christ. He is our Comforter. He is in us. We are always in the presence of Jesus. He hears what we listen to and say. He sees what we watch. And we can be confident that He enables us to do what is right because we are in our Savior's presence. That's why Jesus called Him the Comforter. See, He knew the disciples would be afraid when they were no longer in Jesus' presence. But when they understood, they had received Him. When He came to them on that day of Pentecost and He indwelt them, He empowered them. They were once again in His presence. And we are in His presence. First Peter 1:22 through 23 says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." I was going to bring some danger tape. I work on construction sites and in refineries. And danger tape is a very important thing, isn't it? It warns us to stay away. Our life could be threatened. There could be a fatality, and it could be mine if I cross that danger tape. It's there for a warning. Often there's a tag on it telling us what is the hazard. A caution tape is similar, but there's usually a tag on it explaining there could be a danger, but there can be precautions taken. And if you check with the people involved with the operation, they might give you permission to enter that area. God has given us His Word, and it explicitly tells us the dangers we need to avoid. And as His followers, as His children, we need to understand that He has done that in love. He cares about us. As parents, we understand that, don't we? When we give instructions to our children, it's out of love. We care for them. We don't want them to get hurt. We give them boundaries. So we need to understand the boundaries that God gives us in His Word. It's for our good, because He loves us. He isn't trying to keep us from having fun. He's trying to keep us on the path that He has for us. He has given us His Word. He has revealed His salvation. He has revealed His will. He tells us what His will is. Growing up, I often had this misconception of God's will that I might miss it. You know, I hoped I would fall into it, into God's will. But God's will is clear. He has given us His will. He has made it known. He has revealed it in His Word. You know, parents, we live in a world where God's Word is being attacked. That's not a news flash, is it? Especially in the recent elections, we understand even more clearly as more, it seems, more moral boundaries have been taken down, even in our own state. I'm not taking a political stance here for a delegate or a person who is running, but I'm talking morally. You know, we have an obligation as parents to uphold God's Word, the trustworthiness of God's Word. We need to make sure our kids understand that this is not just a book of stories. These are real people that lived, that died, that spilt their blood. God is real. The people that are given to us in the Scriptures were real. We need to understand the account of Genesis is real and accurate. And it can be taken literally. You know, they're not. Our kids aren't going to get that in school, are they? They're going to get the attack of that, of those things. So what do we do? You know, here we live in a day where the popular thing recently in the movies is to take cartoon characters, and now they're real characters, aren't they? They're real action heroes. Can you see confusion can be there? Where what is real? What is truth for our kids? Well, we need to help them understand what truth is. We need to be careful that we uphold the truth. You know, do your kids really understand between fictional characters and true characters of history? Do they understand, you know, when the phone rings, do you tell them I'm not here? Do you tell them to lie for you? Because that tears down the truth, doesn't it? And I say that lovingly because we need to be careful, because the words we convey, we're teaching our kids. We're instructing them. And it will come back to trusting truth, which is God's word. Don't lie to your kids or in front of your kids. God's word is truth. We need to uphold the truth. We need to be people who speak the truth. When the phone rings, and it, you know, we've had a lot, haven't we? Robot calls are not in the no call. They have no constraint with the no call list, do they? And it's been a burdensome thing. But we can say, we can ask our kids to answer the phone and tell them we're not available. That's not a lie. But to say we're not here, that's a lie. So we need to be discerning and speak the truth and uphold the truth. We must be consistently in the Scripture so we know the truth. So the truth bathes us. And the truth changes us. Changes that worldview I mentioned a little bit ago. We are now changed creatures. We have different objectives. As we have been saved by God, His objectives become ours. We no longer have that selfish ambition. Romans 6:19. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. That is God's will for us, to be sanctified. That word means to be set apart. Your wife was making all those goodies for the Thanksgiving meal, those were sanctified. They were set apart. They were for that meal. They weren't for you to come in and snitch off, were they? They were sanctified pies. They were sanctified goodies. Okay? We are sanctified. We have been set apart for holiness, for righteousness. Our Savior and God has set us apart for good works, in righteousness, for His glory. We now have the obligation. Look at this verse. The obligation to live lives that are different from seeking our own kingdom and our own will and desires to that of doing that which results in loving God, obedience, and loving others, seeking their good. First Thessalonians 4, 3 through 7 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgresses and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." We are to abstain from sexual immorality. It is the will of God that we be sanctified. We must realize that our body is not our own. It's not our own to do whatever we want with. Our body has been bought. Our body has been purchased. We are possessed people. We are owned. We belong to Christ. We are not to live like unbelievers. We are to be different. We are to do things differently. What did Jesus say? Matthew 5:13. "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light. Let your light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Again, we are called. Our obedience must come from our heart. It must come from our will. We must choose to obey Christ, to walk in obedience, to walk in righteousness. It's got to be our motivation. The last thing in this Thessalonians passage, the word in the ESV is to transgress. In the New American Standard, it was to defraud. We are not to defraud one another. What does that mean? Well, we know what it means in the business world, don't we? But what does it mean in our day-to-day life? It means that we won't lead another into sin or allow another to sin. Ephesians 5:2, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness nor foolish talk nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So God's will is for us is to be saved, to be sanctified. And we are to serve. Now, for us to understand service, we need to understand that it isn't what it isn't. It isn't doing someone for something, somebody else because it makes me feel good. Okay? That might be a motive that you might understand, and I have understood. But our service needs to come from submission. 2 Peter 2, verse 13, he says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." So here we have a text that tells us to submit to our governing authorities. Those men, those people, who are over us have been put there by God. And they've been put there by God to give us peace, to bring order, to bring morality. And we are to obey. We are to be a distinct people, a marked people, who are known and marked by our obedience. Ephesians 5:21 says, submit one to another out of reverence for Christ. And that's before he tells wives to submit to their husbands. Isn't that interesting? We are all to submit. We are all to be characterized by submitting to one another. We will honor the position God has put men in and obey by doing good. We are in a position which the law states something is legal, but it is morally wrong. We find ourselves in that position today, don't we? Where things are being allowed, being called legal, but they aren't moral. What do we do? Well, we are called to God's standard, aren't we? We are called to be moral. Because the law lowers the standard, doesn't mean we lower our standard. We are called to a higher standard, God's standard of righteousness. And we must follow that standard. We don't lower our standard to what the majority of the population says is okay. Otherwise, we'll keep going, won't we? There will be no marked difference. Now, here's a challenging one coming near the end of the year. We are called to pay our taxes. Yeah. We're called to pay our taxes. Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. As we learn to submit to one another, because this is a process, isn't it? As we learn to submit, we also learn to love. And we need to let love rule. Our Christian freedom must never be used at the expense of causing another Christian to stumble. That should be forefront in our minds as we decide whether we're going to do something or not. Could I cause someone to sin? Colossians 2 says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. It is with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teaching. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and aestheticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Again, here's a call from Paul writing to the Colossian church to not be bound up with rules, but let it be of your heart. And I'm asking you today, as you think of things that you do, that you have a freedom in Christ to do, let love rule out of your heart. Out of your heart, out of your love for others. You determine whether, and you ask the questions, could I cause someone else to stumble? Could this be a trap for someone else? And if that's so, I won't go there. I choose not to go there because I love my brother. I love my sister in Christ. I care about them and their walk with the Lord more than I care whether I can do this thing or that. Continuing on in this passage, verse 12 of chapter 3. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one is a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. Romans 14 says, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love, but by what you eat, do not destroy the love for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The last point I want to mention is satisfaction. The will of God is satisfaction. And now this may seem really strange to you, especially as I put up this next verse. You might say, Dan, you got it all wrong. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Maybe you meant to write suffering there instead of satisfaction. Well, let's go on. Let's look at that next verse in 1 Peter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You see, the suffering isn't an end and means in itself. It is to change us. That's the satisfaction. That is the satisfaction of being molded and changed into the image of Christ. That's God's will for us. That's the satisfaction. A contented spirit accepts whatever God gives. It recognizes that God ordains all things and that He is sovereign over the events in our lives, whether in times of plenty and relative ease or in times of want or hardship. Satisfaction we learn is that we learn to trust God's great goodness and sovereignty, His complete control. He is trustworthy. He is good. It is who God is. And next, 1 Thessalonians 5, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Burroughs states that worship is not only doing what pleases God, but also being pleased with what God does. How do we arrive at that place? By trusting Him, by knowing Him, that He is good. What He does in our lives is good. You understand that there is some things in God's will that is hidden from us because He is God. He has revealed His will in His Word, but there are some things we don't know. You might not know who you're going to marry. You might know what job you might have, right? There's a lot of uncertainty in our lives, and we sometimes long for those uncertainties to be made known. But I'm appealing to you today to rest in what God has revealed. When you rest in what God has revealed and you find yourself by His Holy Spirit's power, obeying what He has revealed. Those things that are unknown, we entrust into His hands. We trust Him. We have that satisfaction knowing that it's okay. Because my purpose is to be the person God wants me to be. And as I make that my purpose, then I will be the right person and the right job. I will marry the right person. I will, all these unknown things that we struggle with, that we become consumed with, they fall into place because God's will is being accomplished in us. So as we come to our application, ask, am I seeking first the kingdom of God? Am I first seeking the kingdom of God? Or am I seeking my own kingdom, my own will? I could tell you stories after stories of me seeking after my own kingdom, my own will. And the trouble it got me into. And the how I had to fall on my face before God and repent. What does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God? It's first of all, my Lord's rule in my life. He is my master. Must recognize that. He calls the shots. And secondly, sharing God's salvation and training others to follow Christ. That's seeking the kingdom of God first. Secondly, I want you to ask yourself, are my convictions, motivations, and actions an outflowing of my love for God and for others? Is that my motive? Only you know your motive, and God, He knows your heart. But can you strive by God's power, by God's Holy Spirit, to make that your motive? Make that my motive? That everything is done out of my love for God and for others.